We're back in 1 John. It's been a while since I've been able to be with you preaching. I've been in school at Pensacola, and Mr. Brainerd's kind of taken most of the preaching load over that, so I appreciate him doing that. But we're back in our study in 1 John chapter 3, and we're making our way to the end of the chapter slowly but surely, and we've been talking about the differences between, ever since the middle of chapter 2, the differences between the family of God and the family of Satan. And in particular, we've been talking about the contrast of the fact that the family of God, those that are in His family, are characterized by love. Those that are in the family of Satan are characterized by hatred. Back in verse number 11 and 12, we talked about John's exhortation to love, and we called back to John chapter 13 with Christ telling them, "A new commandment I give you." He gave His disciples a new commandment, that ye love one another. As Christ loved us, so we are to love each other. And Christ also said in that chapter, if you remember, He said, "By this shall men know that you are My disciples." So when we manifest that love, and that love is an inherent part of our nature, our character as a believer, then people know that we are Christ's disciples. Now, we talked about the hatred of Cain. We spent a lot of time on that in verse number 11 and 12 and 13 and on into 14 and 15. John gave what we call the negative example of love. In other words, how are you not to love? And we talked about Cain, who loved his brother to death, literally. And Cain slew his brother. We talked about that Hebrew word there, or that word in the Greek, I should say, that calls to a slaughtering, a really brutal kind of death. And we discussed so many things about how the hatred in the heart of Cain is what led to this outer act of violence. Hatred in the heart leads to outer acts of violence. We talked about the power behind that. What, you know, we so many times we see violence in our world. We see terrible things that happen. We see people committing horrendous crimes, and we think, how in the world can someone do that? Well, the answer is here in verse number 12. Wherefore slew he his brother, because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Notice back in verse number 12 at the beginning, Cain, who was of who? That wicked one. The reason why people can continue to do so many gruesome and terrible acts, even though they know the consequence. They know that they could go to jail. They know that they could face the death penalty. They know the consequences, but they continue to do horrendous things because the power behind them is Satan. He's that evil one that embodies hatred and anger and violence. That word wicked, if you'll recall, it was not a passive word for wicked. It is a malignant, like a cancer that is just spreading and devouring. That is Satan. He's not content to just stand back. He wants to stop Christians. His evil, he wants it to overtake the world, and he wants to destroy those that are righteous. And this is what leads to that terrible act based on the emotion of anger. Here in Cain and Abel particularly, God's standard was just not acceptable to Cain. He just didn't care about it. He did not want to come under God's standard, and it made him very angry. Remember last time we talked about tolerance. We talked about tolerance, and I mentioned the fact that Satan is the most intolerant being that we know. He's intolerant. He cannot stand Christians. He doesn't want you to succeed, but he calls, and his world calls for us to be tolerant. But he hates God's word. He hates the truth, and he wants that to be stopped as he spreads malignantly his evil and his hatred. Now, from this, if we remember in verse number 13, we're supposed to learn a lesson about this. We've got to recognize that the world is based in this wicked one. It's based in Satan. So what can we expect as God's children who are separated from that world, who are separated from the family of Satan, have been born again now? We can expect that the world will hate us in verse number 13. Don't marvel. Don't be surprised. Don't be, wow, I can't believe this. Don't let it throw you off and bring you to imbalance. Expect it. That the world is going to hate you. You know, this has just been true throughout all of history. It's been true throughout all of history. There's something about walking with God that just draws out hatred. It's almost like a magnet. You know, I think about it even in school when we were young kids and stuff. You always hear about things. In school, the ones who are always getting in trouble, they just don't care for who. The ones that don't get in trouble. I was in trouble all the time. I don't know if I'm the only one. Are we in a group? Me and Mike Kuchar are going to start our own therapeutic group. You know, it's like, all right, how many of you have ever been bad in school? First step is admission, right, Mike? And, you know, we were always getting in trouble and talking out when we weren't supposed to and getting up and running around the classroom. And I know I don't act like that now, but, you know, there's something about it. I always said, I can't stand that person over there never gets in trouble. Man, let me just get this little thing right. Man, that little goody two shoes over there. You ever heard about that? See, my wife was the goody two shoes, and I was the crazy weird one. So it's a miracle we got together. I don't know. But we don't like being contrasted. We don't like it when, you know, I'm doing terrible and doing these things, and yet there's something over here that's contrasting my behavior. We get upset about that. We don't like that. And that is the way Satan's world works. As children of God, as now creatures that are being salt and light, as we've heard about, we're contrasting the world, and that just irritates Satan. That irritates unbelievers. That irritates those that are living in sin. So we are going to be hated, and there's going to be a great endeavor to hide, to kind of quell, to hinder and silence any who are going to be talking about the truth. I believe that in our day in particular, in our country, America, that more and more great efforts are being made and will continue to be made to silence the truth. You can look back at the history of our country where speaking about God's Word was a normal thing. Praying in public was a normal thing. It was just a normal part of life. And there was at least some sense of morality, even if people weren't believers. They had some basic sense of right and wrong. Even though they may choose to do wrong, they still knew that there was a right. But today, as time has gone on in our culture and other philosophies have come in, we see these movements to silence the truth, where you're not allowed to speak anything because that is offensive to people. That is offensive to these little groups in the world. One of the things that we studied in one of my classes was multiculturalism. It's just an amazing study to go through. But it's been taught to our young people probably 15 or 20 years now, and those that have been taught this philosophy, this theory, are now the ones that are in charge. They're the congressmen, the senators, they're our president, the example, the perfect example of a multicultural person. And it's been taught to them for so many years, now they're the ones that are in charge of our country, and it's amazing to see the directions that they go, the philosophies, the things that they support, the different political things that are supported. It's no wonder why they do those things, but now they're coming to their primes, and they've been taught to be tolerant to all opinions. Be tolerant to all cultures, to all people groups. Don't let something like the Bible suppress people. You know, those old traditional things that talk about right and wrong, and, you know, those just bind young people up. We don't need that in the school. We don't need that in church. We don't need that in our country. We need to get rid of these suppressing things that are not being tolerant to our opinions and to what we want to do. So a disdain is growing in our country for those that are intolerant. You know, we're not going to put up with people that go against God's standard, when in reality, we are trying to uphold a standard. We're trying to uphold a standard based on something objective, but we're going to be called all kinds of things for it. We're going to be hated for it, and we've got to marvel not. We better expect it as God's children. Now, the third thing in our series here, I know it kind of quickly went through a review there, but we talked about what the world does, and you can expect from their hatred that they're going to hate you. Just be ready for it. Now, after giving that somewhat negative example, what love is not supposed to be, John moves on in verse number 16, and he's going to give us the highest example that we could ever understand and know about what love really is. What does it mean to love other people, to love someone? Look at verse number 16, our passage tonight, verses 16 through 18, as we look at the positive example of Christian love. Verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for our study tonight, that we can go through this chapter in this book of 1 John. And we thank You, Father, for Your Word. That, Lord, we don't have to come up with our own opinions and our own theories and our own truth and construct it ourselves. We don't have to do that. We've been given truth. And, Father, we must understand it through Your Holy Spirit. Thank You so much for not leaving us alone in our own subjective thoughts and feelings. But Father, I pray that we would exonerate the Scriptures tonight, Lord, as we look at this passage and we see what Christ did and we see what we should do in response. May it be a blessing to our hearts, and Lord, may we be encouraged to do what is right in the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, these distinctives that John has been talking about, distinctives that put you in the family of God, or distinctives that mark you as a Christian in the family of God. What Christ said back in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, where he said, "By this shall all men know," it's when you manifest love. They're going to know that you're my disciple. It's a distinguishing mark that is upon you. Remember back in verse number 10 of our chapter, chapter 3, it says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." There are just identifying marks of a believer, and there's two of them right there. That you do what is right, you don't do unrighteousness, but you do what is right, and also, secondly, you love your brethren. I tell you, when we give up those things, we lose our identity in the family of God, thereby making it clear that we are actually not in that family. It's sad when you look at churchianity today, whatever you want to call it, and you see the majority of just mainstream Christianity, and people are full of unrighteousness. They're full of following their own humanistic desires. They're full of doing those things which please them and not what is righteousness of God. We're giving up. I'll keep the name of Christianity. I'll keep the name of going to church and being religious, but I don't want to do the things that identify me as a Christian. Then there's something in the heart, more than likely, that you're not in the family of God. Now, beginning of verse 16, John's going to give one of these characteristics. He's going to talk intentionally about it. The positive example of love and the expectant result that we should have. There is, of course, no greater example of love that we could look at than our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 16 again. How do you perceive the love of God? Because He laid down His life for us. It is as if John asked, or maybe gave an implied question. It's as if he's answering a question here. It's almost as if you're reading the Scripture and you come to verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Okay, no eternal life abide in him." It's almost as if the reader stops and says, "Well, how can we know God's love?" Well, John's going to answer that. Here is how you perceive God's love. How can we find it out? We can perceive it. That word in the Greek is a word that indicates we can know something because we deliberately and on purpose stop, take some time, and we purposefully meditate, think, and contemplate about our personal experience with that event. Now look at verse 16. What's the event that we're talking about? How can we perceive the love of God? By perceiving that Christ laid down His life for me. When I deliberately contemplate all that is encompassing with what God did when He laid down His life for me, that is when I can know the love of God. I can perceive. I contemplate my experience with that. You know, there's a lot of ways to come to knowledge about something. And that old adage, one of the old adages says, you know, experience is a great teacher. It's not the only teacher, but it is a teacher. And here John is calling on us to perceive the love of God based on our experience of salvation. Stop and think back to the fact that God laid down His life for you and how that should then affect you and your life with your brethren. You know, when we don't stop and contemplate the significance of God's love, the significance of His love that was expressed in that action of crucifixion, we then, if we stop thinking about that, we don't contemplate it, it's not on our minds, we then become unloving ourselves. We become then filled with pride and self-sufficiency. We don't remember what God's love is, all that it has done for us in giving us salvation, in giving us a wonderful life in Christ, and just every day providing for our needs. The little things that we don't think about, just God caring for each one of us. You know, I was thinking that terrible tragedy of that bus crash, and how many times have we gotten on that bus and just burned on down the highway, or we jump in our car, we go on and do what we're going to do, we take the youth here and there, and we go somewhere with our families, and we don't even think many times about the safety of the Lord, do we? We're busy, oh, let's get in our families or with our friends, and we're just talking and having a great time, and many times it doesn't cross our minds. And the Lord is still doing what? Watching, caring, controlling. He's still watching out for us. And the thing is, when we forget about what God has done, it can really affect us. Here, perceive that God loves us. Perceive what He did for you. Don't lose sight of what God has done for you. Stop and consider. Stop and contemplate that love for you personally. Now, John could have no doubt listed so many benefits of God's love. He could have went on and said, well, how do you perceive God's love? Well, we can perceive it by God's care. We can perceive it by the fact that God answers prayer. God provides our needs. God blesses our lives. All those things, of course, that is God's love for us. But John goes to the primary example, the greatest thing, the root from which all of those other blessings flow from was the act of Christ laying down His life for us in verse number 16. He laid down His life, a substitutionary act in which God was satisfied, man's sin was atoned. We can perceive, we can know experientially the love of God because we've accepted this substitutionary atonement. We've accepted it personally. We've experienced the saving power of God's love. We've experienced what it was to be taken from the family of Satan and born again into a new family. That's how we can perceive and know God's love. Notice in verse number 16, the wording here. This isn't just happenstance that John just picks random words. He laid down His life. A voluntary and deliberate action that Christ did. He knew fully what He was doing. And He laid His life down. This was not a martyrdom where man took Him and martyred Him. And even though in man's eyes now, in the eyes even of historians or whatever, it was an execution. It was a killing. You know, these angry Jews convinced Pilate to kill Christ. Well, that's man's viewpoint of it. But in God's eyes, it was not a murder. In God's eyes, it was His Son, the perfect Lamb of God, voluntarily, in an act of submission, in an act of atonement, laying His life down. Keep your finger there and go to John chapter 15. Let's look at a passage here tonight. John chapter 15, verse number 12. This is Christ again speaking to His disciples. I tell you what, those last few chapters of John are just rich and full of things of what Christ told His disciples. Here's one of them, chapter 15, verse 12. This is My commandment. I've already kind of alluded to this, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did Christ love the disciples? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down, that's voluntary, that's not, it was taken from him, lay down his life for his friends. Ye are My friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of My Father, I have made known unto you. Christ here viewing His disciples as friends. And the superlative manifestation of love is laying down your life for your friends. And He's calling the disciples His friends. And they're looking perhaps even forward one day to the hope of the Messiah, the hope of the crucifixion, the hope of one that can deliver them from sin. And He laid His life down for them. You know, I dare say He died not just for His friends, but for His enemies as well. You think about that, because we were the enemies of God, weren't we? We're dead in trespass and sin. We're estranged from God. We're at enmity with God. We're His enemy. But God's Son still laid His life down. And now we have the privilege of being even a friend to Jesus Christ. And John is emphasizing again the love for the brethren, using the example of our Savior. If the very Son of God can sacrifice Himself for His friends, then we must as well, is the basic point that John is trying to make. And back in 1 John chapter 3, let's look, continue on in this verse. We can perceive, we can know because of our experience with the love of God, we can know the love of God because He laid down His life voluntarily, laid down His life. That word for life there is the word psuche, which indicates the soul or the essence of the self or the essence of who you are. In other words, Christ completely denied Himself. Completely denied who He was. He laid down Himself. Whatever, here's the very Son of God who deserves all glory, all praise. He laid all that aside. He said, for these years on earth, I'm not going to receive this glory as I should be, as a deity, as God, as exalted in heaven. And He laid that aside, the kenosis of Philippians chapter 2. He laid those things aside. He denied Himself so that He could lay His life down. A commentator named Kaiser stated that Christian love is not born from within the character of the individual. It's not born in our character, but it originates in Christ's act. That's true Christian love. And when we identify with Christ and His love, we as well can have that same love. I tell you, we would never think to love like this or even have the propensity to love like this in our own nature. We wouldn't wake up one morning, you know what, so-and-so is in trouble, I think we're going to die for him. That's not natural to our thinking. I'm going to sacrifice myself for somebody else. Or I'm not talking about even just killing yourself or whatever. I'm talking about, here's a person that is in need, I'm going to deny myself so they can benefit. That's what Christ did. I denied myself so they can benefit. And that's not natural to us to do that. If you believe that it's natural to you, maybe you should look at some home videos of when you were 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 years old. I don't know. You will see that it's not natural for you to deny yourself and do for others. That's one of the biggest things that we're always having to teach our young people, our children, our boys, at my house especially. Deny yourself. You know, what you want, right? You get so upset about what you want right now, well, just, it's not important. What about the others that are involved here? So Christ denied Himself for others. We can also do that same thing. You know, another commentator said this, listen to this. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life, all right? Just in a physical sense, well, we want to preserve ourselves. We don't want to die, you know? At all costs, you know, you think about the story of the Titanic. I know it's a terrible story because at the end there, as the ship is going down, here's some of these guys that are allowing women and children to get on the boats, and there's other guys that are stampeding, trampling, and destroying people so they can get on the lifeboat. Why? Because physical life is at stake. I must preserve myself. That's just inherent in man. It's just we got to preserve ourselves in the physical life. So self-preservation is the first law of physical life. But self-sacrifice is the law of spiritual life. When we come to Christ, when He changes our heart, when He puts us in His family, we deny ourselves. We sacrifice ourselves for spiritual life. You know, definitely the mantra of our society, the evolutionary tendencies of our society, preserve yourself. You know, the fittest will survive. The survival of the fittest. And this is the law of physical life, but as believers we have spiritual life. Our first law must be die to ourselves. What a contrast to the world. Is that what Cain did in the example that John gave? No, he did not sacrifice himself. But Christ here laid down His life voluntarily. He released His spirit. It was not taken from Him. And what Christ did voluntarily in His life, again, emphasis on self-sacrifice, we too must have that same attitude with those that are in God's family. So the end of verse 16 here gives us the command to do what Christ did. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now notice, this is not in command form. Did John say you must lay down your life for your brethren? He said you ought. You know, when you ought to do something, you do it because you desire inwardly to do that. When you must do something, you do that action whether or not you want to. You know, I could tell the students that you must answer these 5 questions for homework. Well, they know that they should do it or there's going to be a consequence. But it's not very often you have a student come in and say, hey, I just decided to do 50 questions. Okay, now, why did you do that? Because I wanted to, I ought to, or whatever. So that's the kind of the point here. A parent could say, you must take out the garbage, and whether or not you want to take out the garbage, you obey and you fulfill that obligation. That's the must. But Christ is not standing here ordering us now. Notice, He's not standing here, love your brethren. You better get in there and love your brethren. It's not a command form. But He wants us to manifest our love for our brethren because deep down in our hearts, we understand the love of Christ for us and we want to convey that same love to our brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, while John is not necessarily advocating Christians die for each other physically, he's showing the extent to which you must be willing to go. Are you willing to give up yourself? Are you willing to give up yourself for your brethren? It may even possibly result in death. It may not. But it's a love and it's a self-sacrifice, just like Christ had for us. Now, you may ask, how am I as a believer? How am I as a believer going to manifest this self-sacrificing love? Well, it sounds all, you know, rosy and ideal and wonderful. How in the world am I going to be able to manifest this type of love to my brethren? Well, let's recognize three things in verse 17 and 18. Three things that will help us manifest self-sacrificing love. Let's read verse 17 first of all. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, but shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? What are three things from this verse that help us understand self-sacrificing love and to be able to manifest that to our brethren? The first thing, number one, is that as believers, we must recognize God's blessing. Recognize God's blessing. Look in verse 17, the first part of the verse. Whoso hath this world's good. The idea here with the tenses in the Greek is that you habitually and regularly and continually have the possessions and the necessities of life. You have the necessities of life such as food or clothing or shelter. You know, we are blessed to have those things. You therefore have the means to meet another's need. That's the idea here. You have the world's good. You have the means by which to help somebody else. The point is this, if you don't recognize that God has blessed you, then you will never sacrifice for others. If you think about all that you have, and if you think that all you have and all you've amassed has been your work, then what are you going to do? You're going to hang on to it tooth and nail, aren't you? Look what I did. You know, the guy in Luke, look at the great things that I've built. I'm going to tear down these barns and build bigger. Well, why don't you give some of that to others? It's always boggled me. Here he had all this, but instead of giving some of it because he's running out of room, he's going to build, oh, I got to keep it all. When we think we're the ones that have done the world, we've brought the world's good to ourselves, we think it's us, then we hang on to it. We hoard it. But if we believe that what we have has been given to us by God, why do I have the world's good? Why do I have the food, the clothing, the shelter, the necessities of life, and why do I continually have them and habitually have them? Because God has blessed me. God has given them to me. And when I look at it that way, it is easier and easy, I should say, to manifest this and to give this and to show this love to my brethren and to give things to them and help them. We realize we are just a steward of what God has given us. It's easier then to sacrifice for others. Yes, even in a very practical way for them. Recognize God's blessing. Recognize where that world's good came from. It came from God. Secondly, not just recognizing what God's given us, we need to recognize the need of others. Recognize the needs of others. Look at verse 17. We have the world's good, and we see the brother have need. Now, in order to see, we have to be watching. We have to be paying attention. Too many times we are so busy in our own worlds that we don't even notice that someone has a need. You know, you could be seeing something with your sight. You know, you could be in a classroom, for example, and you could just kind of be standing there seeing things. Of course, you can see there's four walls and there's a bunch of random faces out there, and you wish maybe you could run out the door and take a vacation. But they're all standing there, and you could be seeing things physically, but you don't perceive what's going on in the back corner with, you know, two of the boys fighting each other and punching each other or whatever, because you're not stopping and looking. The difference between just seeing something. And the idea here in the Greek, there's a few words for seeing, for sight. One of the words is blepo. It's a word that just means I'm looking, okay? There's a silver euphonium there, or, you know, Brother Paul is wearing a white shirt. I see something. Just physical sight. But this is not the word that John uses. He uses the word theore, which goes beyond a superficial look, and it means to behold something. It means to look at something with a purpose, to look at something with interest, and to deliberately and on purpose contemplate what you're seeing. Why is that brother over there having to do that? Let me think about that. You know, maybe that brother needs something. I'm going to go ask him. I'm going to go help him. Versus, that brother, yeah, he's sitting on the side of the road. His car broke down. See ya. I know that's a crazy example. But you contemplate and you think. Yes, we're getting to that. But I know that will come up. Or you think, well, you know, so-and-so, that brother's wife got put in the hospital. Well, I'm going to pray for him. Well, that's good that you're going to pray. Let's stop and let's contemplate, what can I do to help that person? I'm going to contemplate, what are some practical things that I can do? Instead of, well, I see the need, yep, poor brother. His whole family's sick, kids are in the hospital, wife's in the hospital, on life support. Maybe the brother's rejoicing, I don't know. But, just kidding. But, you know, I think I'm going to contemplate and think, what can I do to help that brother? What am I going to do? So many times we just, oh, I see it, yep, I'm going to go on my merry way and continue my life. I'm too busy, don't bother me with those things. Do we see the needs of our brethren to deliberately, and the idea in the Greek too is that you continually look for that. Are you habitually always looking for ways to help? Or you're so caught up in your own goals, your own desires, your own ambitions, that you can't stop and contemplate. This means that I stop and ask myself, how can I help that person? How can I be a blessing to that person? Because I know that what I have is a blessing from God. And it's not mine. So I want to be a benefit to other people. It's obvious here that the need which is noticed is something that can be remedied through the physical needs, through the material needs. Because you have the world's goods. You see somebody that's in need and yet you refuse. Or you just are so self-absorbed you don't see through the need to understand that you must help. So recognize God's blessing, recognizing the needs of others, and then thirdly, recognize the need of action. One thing to know what God gave you, it's another thing to see a need, and then it's even greater to act on that. The end of the verse. He shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? John uses a negative sense here to describe. He does what a believer should not do. He shutteth up his compassion. Let's look at the phrase in this text here. The one who is missing God's love and doesn't see the need, he shutteth up. That is a very important word. It is an aorist tense, which means it is a deliberate action where I saw, I have the world's needs. I have all these things. And I can even go so far as to see the need of that brother. You know, I've got this extra car or whatever, and this missionary really needs this. I'm using a crazy example, I know, but missionaries always get the cars that are worn out. But, you know, the missionary here really comes through, and he expresses a need. Boy, you know, the Lord just blessed me, and I just did a job where I made an extra $1,000 I wasn't expecting to make. You know what? I could give that $1,000 to that missionary right there and help him. But the idea here is that when you shut up your compassion, it means I see that, I realize I've got the means to help him, I've got the $1,000, but I deliberately choose not to help. That's the idea here. You shut up your bowels of compassion. You refuse to help. The love of God is not in you. You turn yourself away and you hold back sympathy. Your selfishness, perhaps, causes a deliberate choice to shut out consideration for others. And then here, the word shut up means literally you lock a door or you close the gate. It's I'm putting a barrier up between me and that person that needs help so that I can put myself in a position which now I can't help. But that, you know what? The devil does that a lot in our minds. We start thinking, you know, I could help that brother. That missionary expressed he needed $200. You know, I've got an extra $200. And then what happens? Satan starts building up this barrier. And we allow it. You know, I really wanted to get such and such. The wall keeps building, you know, more bricks laying down. I could really use that money for this. And, you know, the Lord will take care of that missionary. There's another church down the road that'll help him. And before I know it, the wall is built so high that I can't help him if I wanted to. And I have shut out the helping of that person. It's the kind of look the other way and pretend you didn't notice, you know, like the Good Samaritan. Here's the man laying there all bloody and half dead, and I didn't see anything. Walk away. How many times we catch ourselves doing that? We catch ourselves looking away like, I hope he didn't see me that I saw him, because I really don't want to go help him. That's not the attitude that we're calling for here. You know, then we try to make ourselves feel better. Well, you know, there was really nothing much that I could do anyway, and we try to console ourselves, and we've shut up our bowels of compassion. The commentator Wiest wrote this: "It is the person who snaps shut the door of his heart against any compassionate feelings to his needy brother." You shut the door of your heart to him. You know, I thought about it, but yeah, and then the longer we think about it, no, I'm not. Then we begin to, why do I even want to help him anyway? That brother doesn't even like me. Look at the next phrase: his bowels of compassion. Shut up the bowels of, this is a unique word, the bowels of compassion. It's used in the New Testament a few times, but it's a metaphoric term for the seat of your emotions. It's, you know, even the heart, the area of the body here from which the seat of emotions come to. And it's what we would in the English say, my heart. You know, my heart for that brother, or my emotional heart toward him. And what is revealed here is a cold and senseless heart in turning away from the brother, refusing to help when we know that there is a need to help. You know, so many times we ignore when someone's in trouble. Well, I was on my phone, I didn't see you, when the whole time we really did. Or, yeah, I was distracted and I didn't notice that that person needed help. Again, recognize God's blessing, recognize the needs, be looking for them. This is something that we have to deliberately watch for, or we'll never help because we don't know there's a need. And then the love of God, finally, is not in him. The love for that brother is absent because the love of God is absent as well. Loving God cannot be separated from loving the brethren. And Christ insisted on that command, didn't he? Didn't he? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and your neighbor as yourself. So to separate those two is the height of hypocrisy. As one commentator named Smith said, love must be practical. Now, listen, it is easy to lay down one's life. Martyrdom may be heroic. It may be exhilarating, historical, and everybody, oh man, that martyr was great. But the difficulty lies in doing the little things, facing day by day the petty sacrifices and self-denials that no one notices or applauds. Preference to others. Everything I do, I'm going to prefer that brother. I try to emphasize that when in high school and a lot of my classes. Let the other, prefer that other person, that other student. Yeah, they may be wrong. Who cares? Prefer that person. It's the little things. It's the small self-denials that no one's going to notice. No one's going to come out and say, brother, I noticed what you did. Man, that was great. Praise the Lord. That was wonderful. What about the things that nobody's going to see, nobody's going to praise you for? Do those things anyway. Wiest, expanded translation. Whosoever has as a constant possession the necessities of life, but deliberately keeps on contemplating his brother having need of them, but snaps shut his heart from him, how is it possible that the love of God is abiding in him? How is it possible? The whole thing is summed up in verse number 18. My little children, familiar verse here. Don't love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Deed and truth. He's emphasizing that the words must be accompanied by action, by doing the kind deed of love for those in need. In deed and in truth. What's the motivation behind it? Why did John throw the word truth in there? Why are we doing this? It's not because somebody's going to notice me and I'm going to just get great rewards from it. No, it's because it is truth. It is right to do those things. Love should motivate the believer to act in behalf of his brother. Not a selfish act, but a heart that is in consistency with the truth, and therefore love will come from it. Look, I'm going to close with just familiar verses in the book of James, chapter 2. I know Brother O'Pager went through these a few years ago, but I'll read these. Just listen. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, what's that? That's a basic need. They don't have the necessities of life that I have. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace. I can't give you anything, but I'll give you peace. Depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. Well, they don't have food and they don't have clothing. How are they going to be warmed and filled? Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. I can help them. I choose not to help them, but I give them some random, meaningless, empty, vain blessing that isn't going to fill their stomach in a practical sense. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I think all the time about that story that Chris and Roger and Todd shared with me about they were out working like dogs on the ballpark one day in the fields just slaving away. I don't remember if it was World Series or whatever it was. They were working hard, getting things ready. And a parent or a coach or somebody drove up. Maybe they were checking the schedule or something. And they said, man, this place around here always looks so good. I mean, you guys are, you work so hard, man, I tell you, this is just incredible. I wish there was more I could do to help. Well, see ya. So now anytime I'm working, Whitney comes up and says, man, wish there was more I could do to help. See ya. You know, that's not what people want to hear. You know, wish there was something I can do to help. See ya. As Christians, it's I can do something to help because let me tell you what God did for me. And I want now to be a blessing to you. I know this has been kind of a practical message. I've gone over a little bit, but I tell you, I've appreciated this church. There's been many times that my wife and I have had needs met by people here that would never say a word about it. Never. And I'm so thankful for the heart of our church here. I don't want us to lose that in our church. Be thankful for what God's given us. I've said this too. I've been in several churches, and this is a small church, but it's one of the most giving churches I've ever been a part of. I'm amazed at what the Lord has blessed us with to be able to give to missionaries and to help those that are in need. And I don't want us to lose sight of that ever, because we must recognize God's blessing. Be looking actively for where you can help others and then act upon it. Don't shut the door. Don't lock the gate. Don't build a barrier. Allow God to use you. That is a manifestation of Christian love. And it stems from what Christ did for us. He laid His life down for us so we can sacrifice ourselves for others. Father, just thank You so much for this truth tonight. Lord, we're guilty of getting caught up in ourselves so many times. Well, we just don't even want to think about the needs of our brethren. We don't want to think about how we can be a help or what we can do. Father, forgive us. I know we get busy and we have schedules and so many things going on, but help us not to just run so fast that we miss what people right here in our church need, or friends that we know, or people that are acquaintances of ours. Father, help us to be vigilant and watching for those type of things. And then, Lord, to just do it humbly, not stopping and making a big announcement about how we're going to help, but just to do it quietly. Lord, I thank You for this church and its giving spirit and attitude. Father, I pray that You'd bless every one of our families, each one here. Lord, You've been good. It's all been because of You. You've been the one that's provided the world's goods to us. Help us to be faithful stewards, Father, and continue to help those that stand in need. Lord, bless our week now, and I pray that You'd just be honored in all that we do this week in Christ's name. Amen.